just do that. Not here last week, okay? MJ, Kim. Okay, we're not going to cover the same ground. I might repeat a few things in there, but we're going to cover new ground. But I think conceptually it'll be easy to pick up with us and go from here. Praying with your Bible open. I think it should be self-explanatory what I mean by that. I mean, like, for instance, praying with your Bible, say, open. And in other words, using our Bibles to pray. Why is that beneficial? Last week I began with this quote. I'll begin again. The disciples' strange request to Jesus, "Lord, teach us to pray," suggests what others have discovered. That prayer is something about which we have questions, perplexities, and problems, both in doing and in understanding. we all, I think, at times, have that sense of, "Lord, teach me to pray." If we desire to pray at all, we want to know how to pray. We can often feel ineffective in our praying. Do you ever get distracted in prayer? No, I got some definite no's. Right? Yeah, like, is it? Yeah. Was I talking right? I'm thinking of a joke, but I can't quite pull it together right now. something about, what did the ADD guy say to somebody, and they say, "I don't know what." "You want to go ride bikes?" You just switch subjects and go, somewhere else. But anyway, so. The mind can wander in prayer, right? I mean, my mind can, your mind can, and while it's not a cure-all, it is helpful when we have some resources before us from Scripture that help us to pray, that not only keep our minds from wandering, but will focus our minds on what they need to be focused on, that give our minds a place to go. I mean, probably why the mind wanders so much in prayer, aside from the spiritual aspect of the spiritual warfare that's going on, is the reality that, let's face it, as Christians, unlike idol worshippers, we're praying to an unseen God, right? And so we're generally speaking, either with a group of believers or by ourselves, but there's no object of our visual focus. There's no object of our visual focus. So the words of Scriptures can keep us from being distracted just on a practical level, but they can also then, on a positive side, that's the negative, in other words, what they keep us from doing. But on a positive side, they focus us on truths that we ought to be crying out to God for when we're looking at the prayers of Scripture. So Romans 8:26, it says, "In the same way the Spirit helps us with our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us through wordless groans." Now, that verse is not talking about using the Scriptures for prayer, but it does identify a key problem in our praying, which is we do not know what we ought to pray for. Now, oftentimes I think we bring an assumption to the table that, "Oh, I know how I should pray." Really? You do? I'm not sure that's a safe assumption, given that the Scriptures say that one of our key weaknesses in prayer is that we don't know what we ought to pray for. Now, I'm not suggesting for a moment that we replace these wordless groans as groaning of the Spirit with the words of Scripture. I am suggesting, however, that both those wordless groans, that spirit within us that is crying out for the right things, matched with or partnered with the truths of Scripture, the prayers of Scripture, can teach us what we ought to pray for and guide us in our prayers. Amen? I mean, there are many books of prayer out there. Where what's the name of the one by the... I can't even think of the name of the people, much less the name of the book. Thank you, Valley of Vision. My wife has a copy of that. I've used it. I've got a copy of that. Has great prayers, that people have prayed over the years and written, most of which are rooted in Scripture. And those can be helpful. I think those are good things. But I would say the first source that we ought to have in terms of printed material for guiding our prayers ought to be Scripture itself, the very source. It's mark off of the original, right? I mean, it's to start there as a priority. Like children learning how to talk, it's cute when an 8-month-old starts talking with one word poorly formed. It's the da 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 da, or the ma 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 ma, or whatever, and they add vocabulary to it. And we think that's cute. But if at 3, they're still doing one word poorly formed, right, we get concerned. At 5, we get seriously concerned. And so, yes, yeah, sometimes it's okay, by the way. It's okay as a young believer, as a babe in Christ, to utter these helpless prayers that are not well informed. God hears our prayers not based on how eloquent they are or even how rightly, you know, biblically based they are, any of that. But just like a child, how does a child learn how to speak? I mean, if you think about it, go try to learn a foreign language. Take your language, okay? Pick it. How do you, how it's hard. You know, 3 years in, you're kind of getting, unless you're my third daughter, who can learn a language in a couple of months for whatever reason, I'm not sure. But for most people, it's a serious task to learn a new language. But a child learns one in 2 to 3 years fairly proficiently. Why? Because they're completely immersed in it, and they're surrounded by adults that are talking, and they're surrounded by people that are communicating, and somehow out of that, they begin to learn and pick up things and say things that just blow your mind at times. Like, where'd they get that? But they heard it in some passing conversation, picked it up, understood it, and comprehended it. Well, likewise, as children of God, our prayers start out very, sometimes, you know, I mean, we talked last week about the justa prayers, you know, justa this and justa that, and I, you know, which is usually never what we justa want. We want more than that, but we say that. But there's also the, you know, bless so-and-so and bless so-and-so and bless so-and-so and bless so-and-so. Well, there's nothing wrong with that. But can we be more specific? Can we ask for more than just that? Can we inform our prayers more? So, like the one-year-old, it's very good that we go to God with simple prayers. But as we grow in Christ, it's good that we also get surrounded by the language of those who are more spiritually mature. I would suggest Paul, Jesus, Peter, and so forth, those who gave us Scripture, get surrounded by their language and allow their speaking, their praying, to inform our praying and our speaking. Amen? 1 Corinthians 14, 15. Paul, you know, with the Corinthians, after talking about praying with understanding, which he then calls praying with the mind, and then praying in other tongues, which nobody understands, so praying in the Spirit. So then in verse 15, he says, so what shall I do? I shall pray with my spirit, which in this case is specifically referencing a spirit-given language. But I'll also pray with my mind. I'll sing with my spirit, but I'll also sing with my mind. In other words, there's a place for these, whether or not this is the same as those words that of groaning that Romans 8 is talking about or something different, a debate for another time. The point is there's this place for this crying out to God, even in a language we don't understand on the one hand, but there's also a place, and here's my point tonight, for praying with our minds, praying in an understanding way. Both are good, okay? And so when I'm speaking about praying with our Bibles open, I'm trying to say, how do we pray with our minds? How do we pray in an understanding way, in a way that's well thought out? Well, I think the place to go is to the Scriptures themselves for that, at least as the starting point, the primary place that we ought to do that. Inspired words of God. You know, the very essence of prayer, I think it's Hallisby, well, I know it's Hallisby who says this, the very essence of prayer is helplessness. The essence of faith is helplessness, just our utter surrender to God. So I posit this question, why then, when it comes to the very words of prayer, do we tend to be self-sufficient? If you would suggest to some people that they should use the prayers of the Bible to pray, some would be offended and say, no, I'm only going to pray in my own words. So we recognize that the very essence of prayer is the fact that we can't survive in our self-sufficiency, but we tend, at least from a human perspective, many tend to want to be self-sufficient when it comes to the words of the prayers themselves, which I would argue is a bit of a contradiction to the whole concept. Nothing wrong with bringing our own words to God in prayer. Again, don't hear what I'm not saying. But we can grow beyond that into something more. You know, we don't have to make up our own words. There are words and prayers that the Bible can use to at least inform us. You know, we don't want our 2 and 3 year olds to be using only words they've made up. Now Nora, my oldest granddaughter, she's actually quite good with language. She can communicate amazingly for her age. But she does have this made up word that she loves to use. Nicky, Nacky, Nay, Nay. Now, where it comes from, nobody really seems to know. But when she's wanting to tease or to have fun, it's Nicky Nacky Nay Nay. Well, that's great. Now, if at 25 she's going on a job interview and saying Nicky Nacky Nay Nay, I'm not sure that would be good, okay? Just not sure, but I'm thinking not good, right? And so, likewise, we can grow in our ability to prayer. And as we talked about last week, 1 John chapter 5, verse 14 and 15, this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if anyone asks anything, if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we have asked of Him. Well, how do we know God hears us? We know that because we ask according to His will. And so, and when we do that, we know that obviously the implication is we have what He's asked, that He answers. I mean, when the Old Testament says, "Hear me, O God," the implication is, answer my prayer. We know that if He hears us, He answers. That's the point. And so where does that assurance come from? Well, let's pray according to His will. And where better to know what is it that is His will for us to pray for than to look at how were those leaders in Scripture, those who gave us Scripture, praying? What were the things they thought we ought to be praying for that they thought were important to pray for? And so that's why, for instance, as we looked at last week and we'll continue this week, we're looking at the prayers of Paul for a variety of reasons. I'm not suggesting that other places aren't good, and we're going to look next week at other places. But certainly, Paul, I think, can show us from a New Testament perspective some of the greatest clarity of what prayer looks like in our era. Now, we go to the Psalms. Obviously, there's a little bit of interpretation at times that has to take place to bring that forward to our day. But with Paul's prayers, I think there's a little less of that necessary, if you will. So it's a little easier to do. Not that both aren't necessary and good, but so sometimes it's easier to start with Paul. So I want to pick up. Last week we kind of had touched on requesting that we might be empowered. And again, these categories aren't completely distinct, but they are. You know, and this is under Paul's prayers of request and asking the Lord for things as opposed to thanksgiving. But in Colossians 1:11, and I just want to, again, touch on this verse. This is in the middle of one of the prayers that we looked at last week, but verse 11, Paul prays that we would be that the church would be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, so that we may have great endurance and patience. So, He's praying for them to be strengthened with power so that. He's not just saying, "Lord, give us the power." Now, there's nothing inherently wrong with a prayer that says, "Lord, give us the power." Okay? It's fairly undefined, right? What power? For what purpose? Now, I believe the Lord hears prayers like, "Lord, give us the power," when prayed from a heart that's crying out for the power that God desires to give, for the purposes that God desires to give it. Amen? That's a good thing. But it's also very possible, because I've been in contexts where "Lord, give us the power" is just kind of the knee-jerk reaction prayer, that they could be talking about a power that the Lord doesn't necessarily desire to give for purposes that He doesn't necessarily care to give it for. And I would then suggest, based on 1 John 5, that He's not interested in hearing our and or therefore answering that prayer. So I think it is helpful for us to say, what power should we be praying for, and to what end should we be praying for it? And so here you see an example from Paul, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of His holy people in the kingdom of light. For He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So, the Colossian saints had to endure. They had to be patient, and they had to endure suffering, persecution. They didn't live in the drive-through culture that we live in. I want something, I drive through, I get it, I'm done. If I don't have the money, no problem, I've got a card. I put it there. And I'm not suggesting those things are evil. I'm just illustrating the mindset that with which we have. That wasn't their world. Their world was one where they had to endure sufferings. They had to endure other people coming in with false ideas. And later in this letter, we see philosophies of men coming in. There are a variety of things there, but the church had to learn how to be patient. They had to learn how to endure under suffering. And so he's asking for the power. Yes, Lord, give them the power. But to a particular end, that they would be a joyful, grateful people in the midst of that suffering. Now, that's the kind of prayer that I think God wants us to be praying. Amen? And calling out to him for help. And look back over in Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll get another idea of what it means to say, Lord, give us the power in a biblical sense. Okay? And we looked at this prayer last week some, but I want to look at the last part of it and then jump into a prayer of Paul's that we stopped with last week. One of my favorite prayers of Paul. But in this prayer in chapter 1, starting in verse 17, Paul is asking for us to have spiritual vision or eyesight, the ability to see some things by faith that we cannot see with our natural eyes. And the third of these three things that he asks that we would be able to see is that we could see God's incomparably great power toward us or for us who believe. In other words, he wants us to understand and see this power that God has made available to us. You know, it's kind of like you'll hear people pray, Lord, show them what you've already given them. Okay, well, that's good. I don't know what they always mean by that, but I know what Paul means by that, right? Because he makes it very plain what he means by that. Show them what you've already given them. This power that you've made available to them. What is this power? That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that can be invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Now, I'm not going to profess that I understand everything that's going on in that prayer, because there's so much there that, you know, 30 years of trying to mine it plus, I've not mined it. But what is evident, at least at a minimum, is that he just said something that is virtually ludicrous to the human mind. It's amazing. We should just like stand in awe that the power that has been made available at our disposal is the same power that raised Christ from the dead. Now, we're going to talk about, and it's important that we understand to what end that power is. It's not just like, okay, you've got that power, go raise the dead. That's not the point of his prayer. Why does he say that that's important for us to see that we have that power, which we're going to see in a moment? But first, let's get the fact that that power that raised Christ from the dead, and as we're going to see, here's why it's relevant to us. As Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 through 3 tells us, we too have been dead in our sins, and he's raising us from the dead, which gets to the prayer of chapter 3 that we're going to look at. If the same power that raised Christ from the dead is available to us, then we are not hopelessly left in our dead state. That power is there to raise us up to new life, as Romans 6 would put it. A new way of living. A transformed life. That's why we have been given the power that raised Christ from the dead. Not just so that we can go around dangling gifts and miracles from our fingers, you see. That's not the point of Paul's prayer. And it's important that we distinguish the purpose of the prayer as much as the content of, you know, the power is the content, but the purpose of, to the end that it's given is to this transformed life. And we see that in chapter 3. But as chapter 2 makes clear, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, verse 1, in which you used to live. Well, that follows upon this prayer immediately, which tells us why it's relevant that we have the power that raised Christ from the dead, that our lives can be transformed by this same power that took Christ out of a tomb. Now, that's a lot of power, right? That's a bunch of power. And yet, that's available for our transformed life. So, again, a point from last week. Why is Paul praying this? Is Paul praying that he himself would see it so that he himself would live a transformed life? No. I mean, I'm sure at some level that was included in his prayers. But Paul's praying that they, the church, as I said last week, Paul seemed to have this notion that your sanctification was dependent upon the prayers of someone other than you. Just get that. That's hard to get my mind around sometimes. See, we think of sanctification more in categories of what I need to do. Paul didn't. He saw what he needed to do for them. He saw what the Lord needed to do for them. Now, I'm not suggesting he didn't think they needed to do some things, but my point is sanctification is a community project. It's not something we do on our own. It involves God and the Holy Spirit. Yes, it involves one another. Relationships. It's important that we have those. And one of the key things it involves is our prayers one for another. You know, we need to be praying one for another. And so he was praying for them to that end. We should be praying for one another to that end. You have a brother or sister in Christ that's really struggling in their faith. Do we spend more time talking them down or complaining about why they don't seem to get it, or bringing them before the throne of God and asking the Lord to give them eyes to see what's available to them? That will transform how we view our brother or sister in Christ. So that prayer will affect us, and it will affect them, which is a good thing. Okay, so look at chapter 3 with me, because this, I believe, really... Now I'm going to make a slightly exaggerated statement because of the focus of what we're talking about, but I think it's not so exaggerated that it's crazy. The book of Ephesians is almost like a prayer that's interspersed with a few thoughts and teachings around it. I realize it's a letter to the church and that includes prayers, but there's so much prayer in it, and that seems to be the backbone, the vertebrae upon which the whole book is laid out, that it's almost like the book of Ephesians is Paul's written prayer for the church, and oh, let me stop and explain some of this as I go. and so it starts with this worshipful thing, and you know, they've got this prayer request, and oh, let me tell you why I'm praying that, and the importance of that, and then it goes right back into prayer, and then it ends with request for prayer. And so there's so much about prayer in the book of Ephesians, and so just keeping that in mind. Look with me at chapter 3, verse 14, we'll begin. For this reason, I, Paul is praying, kneel before the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power. Now here he goes again. Give us the power, right? I mean, it's just a simple prayer. But boy, it's a lot more defined than that simple prayer, because let's look at what power he's talking about and why he wants us to the church to have it. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit, so it's power given by the Holy Spirit, in your inner being, verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So that, let me say it this way, just to jar our attention away from the way we just kind of religiously read things. So that Messiah may dwell in your hearts through faith. So that the one who came to rule and reign his people, bringing justice and righteousness and peace, would rule in your hearts. Not just in some ethereal place off in heaven like he is seated at the right hand of God, but that he would also rule in your hearts. That his reign would be extended through you, the church. This prayer is pretty loaded, isn't it? That Christ would be formed in your hearts through faith, as we interact with him through faith, dwell in your hearts through faith, and I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. Now, I'm going to pause right there, because I want to explain that. I think it needs explanation. And my perspective on what he's praying for has changed since I was 17 and began praying this prayer significantly, and so I want to explain why. First, I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, let's take that as the first leg of his request, that you being, in other words, because you're already this, then I'm going to add something to it. You're already what? What is the this? Being rooted and established in love. What love? The love that was revealed of God's love for us that was revealed in the gospel, right? That we, being rooted and established in love, that as I think John put it, we love because he first loved us. In other words, I love others because I'm rooted and established in his love first. Okay? That you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people, so that you, together with all the saints, all the churches, that you, John and Mary Jane, together with the whole church body, may have power to grasp how wide and long and deep is the love of Christ. Now, that phrase is a bit difficult because, like that word, grasp is really a perfect translation there. Because like that word, the word in Greek, to take hold of something, to grasp it, can also be used, just like our English word, to comprehend something. And so we have to ask ourselves which one is meant here. Most translations favor the notion of comprehend. Looking at how Paul uses the word, like for instance, in Philippians 3, we looked at that text this morning. He wanted to take hold of something, you know. He wanted to take hold of something. He wanted to lay hands on it and grasp it. I think he tends to use this word that way, not in the comprehend way. Secondly, I don't think it makes sense to make it comprehend, though arguably it could make sense. But the foundation is we're rooted and established in love, which means we already comprehend it. Now he wants us to take hold of it. And I think that's what his prayer is here. Because what follows in chapter 4, verse 1, I think bears that out. And I'll explain momentarily. In other words, I would suggest to you that Paul's prayer is not that we would grasp even more how much Christ loves us, but that by the strengthening power of the Holy Spirit, that Christ would dwell in us so that we would not only be rooted and established in love ourselves, but that we would take hold of that love in all its height and depth and width and breadth to know, to experience the love of Christ, to see it in our lives, to know it in the present of our lives, to love others with the love that we've received. I really believe that that's what he's talking about here, that we would not only have this love of God that we're rooted and established in, but that we would now actually live it out in our lives toward others, that we would grasp it in the sense of literally taking hold of it and hold on to it and take it for ourselves, which is why I think the phrase that follows makes sense. To know this love that surpasses knowledge, that we would be filled to the measure of the fullness of God. Wouldn't that be equal to being filled with the measure of the fullness of God? That we too become those who love? Not just recipients of knowing God's love, but givers of that love? I think that's the essence of his prayer. And then he goes on to pray, and this is, I love this, because after praying that we would be filled to the fullness of God, that we too would love as Christ has loved us, he goes on to say, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all that we ask or imagine according to his power that is at work within us. See, the power that raised Christ from the dead, you see that right there? Our dead lives now being raised to live this love. The power that is worked within us, to him be glory in the church. You see, as we walk out that love, he will receive glory in the church. And in Christ Jesus through all generations forever and ever. As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort. You see how what his instructions that flow out of this are rooted in the prayer that he just prayed, which I would suggest supports the understanding of that prayer that I've just suggested to you. And I think Paul's use of that word generally would support that understanding as well. And I think it's a very important prayer because it tells me that Paul is once again praying for the sanctification of the church. Because sanctification means to grow in holiness, right? Now let's just pause for a second. Why did God give his people in the Old Testament the law? Because of, as an expression of his holiness, right? And what is the summation of the law? Well, be holy, but as we get to the New Testament and that's defined, and love your neighbor as yourself. So, be holy and love God and love neighbor are equal. In other words, the greatest expression of the holiness of God is the love of God. And I know oftentimes people put those two in tension, like, well, God's holy on the one side. On the other hand, he's love. So he's got to figure out how to work that out. I don't think that's a biblical construct. Right. God's holy, and the greatest expression of his holiness is his love. Now, that'll really undo a lot of our wrong thinking about God, I think, and help us to grasp fully the glory of the cross. But there's another day for that, another time. A sermon on Isaiah 6 that we could preach right now. That really ties the holiness and the love of God together and the cross together in such a way that I think is beyond But anyway, we'll just go there. But here's what I want us to see. Paul is praying for the church to grow in holiness by praying for the church to grow in love. Paul is praying for the church to grow in holiness by praying for the church to grow in love. How do we pray for one another? We pray that we would be a people, that this church, that church, that all, together with all the saints, would be a people who are growing in love. Now, I'm not suggesting, you know, it's not uncommon to get people together, and they're kind of praying for the unity of the church, but that prayer for unity of the church is more like a backhanded smack in the face. You know, they always get together and say, oh, Lord, there's so much division in the church. Lord, help us to stop being so divided. And well, first of all, really, is there that much division in the church? I mean, honestly, my experience isn't that. Now, you do have false churches. I mean, those who do not preach the gospel. That is a reality. But amongst gospel-preaching churches, and I talk to pastors, we meet in different buildings, and we have differences on a variety of doctrines about modes and timing of baptism. But I don't find myself divided or disunified with those pastors. We have a great time together. In fact, we find ourselves trying to help them, support them financially, find ways to bless them. So I'm not always certain. My experience of the church is not one that churches are so divided, per se. My experience of the church is that we do have differences, and we got to work through those. So that's not the kind of prayer for love I'm talking about. I'm talking about the kind that says, hey, let's be a people who are laying down our lives one for another. Let's go beyond the surface ideas of, yeah, let's have meetings together, because that's usually the end request of that other kind of thing is, you know, let's just all get together and have one big love fest meeting that we stop having these divided walls. And I'm not sure to what end. I mean, those are fine things to do, but I'm not sure that the goal for St. Petersburg Presbyterian Church just down the street is for them and us to get together and have one big love fest. But I do pray that they would continue to grow in love, and that we would continue to grow in love, and that unbelievers that come into contact with us would see that love that we have and be affected because it somehow matches the gospel that we proclaim. That we'd become as radical in becoming like Christ, who laid down his life and suffered for others, as the radical extremist Muslims are in becoming like Muhammad and terrorizing and killing others and causing them to suffer. The problem is not the radicalness of the religion. The problem is the object of their radicalness, or the one they are following, as we talked about this morning. And so my prayer for love is that we'd become a radically loving people. Like Jesus, for example. Amen. That we would become that. Which is more than just having a few meetings together and yada, yada, yada. You guys are tempting me to go off on tangents I'm not supposed to go on. You just keep doing it. You're baiting me. It's your fault. You're baiting. Now, then Paul, we talked about request for power. Okay, in this. First is request that we might see, request for eyes to see. We looked at last week, and now request for power. And now I want to look at this third category, but they're not really just categories. They're not distinct. One leads into the other, and this is in order that you might have power in order that. This goes to the purpose of it, and that's requests that we might do. For instance, Colossians 1:10. Let's just, again, glance back at that prayer. And, you know, obviously, I've let the walls come down all around this because I've been bleeding over into all these things as we've been going through them, and that's okay. But verse 10, Paul's prayer for them in verse 9 was that they would be filled with wisdom. That's that we might see an understanding of the Spirit. That's a give us sight, Lord. But the so that in verse 10 is so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. In other words, the end result of this vision that he wants us to have that we talked about last week, the spiritual eyes to see things as they really are, not as they only appear to be, is that we would bear fruit, that we would live lives. This is the fruit of the Spirit, the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, that we would bear fruit, that we would live lives that are worthy of the Lord and please Him in every way. And we might wonder, what does that phrase mean, worthy of the Lord? It is an interesting expression. I think our tendency when we read words like worthy in our context and usage is to think of it as, you know, I need to somehow earn, you know, by how I live this merit with the Lord. And that's not the idea being communicated at all. you could translate it that you could translate it this way: lives that match up to the Lord, lives that in some way measure up to what the Lord is like. Okay, I'm not sure that it's a better translation. I'm just suggesting that the idea communicated is one of to live a life worthy of the Lord is to live a life that measures the Lord we proclaim, that in some way matches, that is consistent with the gospel we proclaim. That's the idea that's being communicated. So the request is this. He's praying for the church that we would not only just say, hey, I really love the gospel, isn't this message great, but that we'd do what it says. That we'd live the gospel. That we'd love it and we'd live it. That we'd not just hear it, but we'd be doers thereof, to put it in a variety of different ways. And that would involve, therefore, pleasing Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work. Like a farmer who's labored, as God has labored for His people, who's the mastered vineyard owner, who goes to pick the harvest and he's pleased with what he gets. God will be pleased as we bear fruit in our lives. He takes pleasure in the effect of the work that He has done in us as we live out the gospel. Amen? Ephesians 4, we looked at those first three verses. So again, that we would do. The effect of the prayer in Ephesians 3 is the fruit of Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. Look with me at Philippians chapter 1, another one of Paul's prayers. And again, one of my favorites. This one and the one in Ephesians 3 are two that I go back and forth between. It's like they're hard to get away from in any way, shape, or form. But verse 9 and following through 11. And this is my prayer, Paul says, that your love may abound more and more. Kind of similar to what we read in Ephesians 3, that we would grasp, take hold of His love and its width and breadth and its height and its depth, that your love would abound more and more. Conceptually, the same kinds of things being communicated here. But then he gets particular about how it will abound in knowledge and depth of insight. So I love that gives some definition to this prayer. I want the people of Gulf Coast, you know, yes, I want them to love each other. But, you know, my experience of the people of Gulf Coast is that we do love each other on the whole. There's days and weeks and, you know, we have our issues, right? But on the whole, if I were to, you know, say, how's the report card for Gulf Coast Community Church doing? You guys get better than a passing grade, okay? It's a wonderful thing. But then I can get more particular. I want our love to abound more and more in knowledge and discernment. In other words, Lord, help us to discern how to better love one another. Help us to see each other's needs more effectively. It's one thing for us to have great affections for each other, as the people in Paul did this morning in Acts 21. They had great affections for Paul, but they weren't discerning what would help him very accurately. Okay, their affections were clouding their judgment instead of helping their judgment. So my prayer is that our love would grow through this discernment, this ability to see what is best going to help the other person, and so that we could then have love that is more particular in caring for them and meeting a real need, not just, you know, desiring to meet a real need, going beyond that to the actual meeting of that need. So more and more knowledge and depth of insight, discernment, so that you may be able to discern what is best, may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. So filled, here's this fruit thing again, with the fruit of righteousness, bearing fruit in every good work, filled with the fruit of righteousness. What is righteousness? It's the fruit of this living right. The fruit of this righteousness, this right living, this doing justice, this caring for one another. This fruit of this righteousness, it comes through Jesus Christ. It doesn't come through the law. You can't beat people with the law enough that they're going to produce it. But Christ living in them, that will produce it. The gospel, the truths of Christ, written in our hearts, that will produce this fruit of righteousness. It's just a glorious thing to pray and to ask Christ, and ask God to do for us in Christ. Look with me at Romans chapter 15. Oh, I forgot to silence my phone. Son, you're going to have to just talk to me later. Romans 15. Look with me at verse 5. May the God who gives endurance. Now, so note, this is a prayer. May the God who gives, right? So this is a prayer. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind toward each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice you may glorify God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a fascinating prayer, kind of thrown right in the middle of these instructions or this exhortation, encouragement that he's given. The prayer is that the God who gives endurance and encouragement would give you, give me, the same mentality toward each other that Christ Jesus had. Now, is that a loaded prayer or what? The same heart attitude toward each other that Christ Jesus had. So that, with one mind and one voice, you may glorify God. I would say so. If we had the same mentality toward each other that Christ Jesus had, I think with one mind and one voice, we would glorify God. That would be a no-brainer, right? I mean, you talk about growth in love. That's where do we get an idea of what was that mind that Christ had? Well, hold your place there. And of course, you've got Philippians chapter 2 that tells us exactly what mind Christ Jesus had. In verse 5, Philippians 2, 5, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. So, in Romans, it's a prayer. In Philippians, it's an imperative, a command, if you will. It's do this, right? Have the same mindset, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, and I was going to describe that mindset, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Christ laid down his rights. He didn't cling to or hold on to all that he could do, but he humbled himself. He made himself less for the benefit of us. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you that same attitude toward one another. May he give you a heart that makes yourself less for the benefit of the others. You want to see a church transformed? We pray that and see that answered. Because this is according to God's will. Amen? And it will change and transform the heartbeat of our church. Finally, go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Of course, earlier in chapter 1, you have prayers of thanksgiving. But in chapter 3, you once again have a prayer kind of thrown right in the middle of some things. And beginning in verse 10, Paul says, night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. So here's this aspect of Paul's prayer that is yearning to be able to help them. I want to see them. Lord, help us to see them, to supply what is lacking. But then in verse 11, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. Now listen to this. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts so that you may be blameless. There's that, give him the power, Lord. May he strengthen your hearts. So that what? What's the end purpose of this power? So that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. So again, here you see in one brief glimpse, the goal of Paul's prayers is sanctification for the church, that they would stand holy before God on that day, a pure bride. The means of getting there, in Paul's mind, is strengthening, empowering by the Spirit, Christ being formed in us, or are dwelling in us, so that we love one another and continue to grow in that love. That is what produces a holy church at that end of time. And it's all over his prayers. It seems to be a consuming passion of his. I think if we examine to some large degree the history of prayer in the church, we might find the reason why the church over the centuries fell so far away from the church that we at least see in some measure in the New Testament of a loving church. When prayer became more of a, you know, repeated conundrum of phrases and statements over and over without any heart or feeling, and, you know, never mind Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou amongst women. You know, no wonder there was no power to transform the church. And we Protestants haven't done a much better job at times, because our prayers become oftentimes very self-centered with the give us the power, which in and of itself isn't bad, but that oftentimes is, if we were to really fill in the blanks, it would be the power to have the victory and the new car and the position and the this and the that, all the selfish things that we tend to want. There's so many things that fill it. But if the church got consumed with asking God to create in his people his son, to form in his people his son, the image of Christ, the love of Christ, so that one day we stand before him a pure and made holy bride, I think we'd see a transformed church once again. I think we're seeing that certainly in our day. I'm not trying to proclaim that that's entirely not there. I'm just suggesting that if we want to see the church grow and change, we should change how we're praying. And I think Paul gives us many hints at what we should be praying for. Do we have to use the words of his prayers? No. In fact, I would argue that if we use these long and often enough, they become so ingrained enough that the thinking of his prayers takes over. And we can, whatever words we want to use, but the thinking will help. The mindset behind them, the grasp on what is the will of God. It will help us to see how we should pray as we ought, because by the Spirit he gave us these words. And that's my appeal. Amen. Well, I'm done, but let's open it up for discussion, dialogue, questions, and any other thoughts, questions? No. Okay.
You said earlier sanctification involves someone else praying for you. Does that work with non-believers also?
I'm sorry, does that work with what?
Does that work with non-believers also? Or with...
Well, if the question is that true in the case of the lost or whatever other category, I would say I think it's true that God uses prayer, yes, to affect. I mean, we see Paul praying and let's just look a couple of places here.
If they're resistant to the message, at least at this time, then sometimes all that's left to you is to pray for them and kind of put them in God's hands. And,
right.
You know, like I often will ask, you know, that the Holy Spirit would convict them in their hearts or call to them, draw them to God, so that they would come to know him in a deep and meaningful way and have a real, mm-hmm. you know,
Yeah, I think that we should pray that way. I mean, let me say it this way. The Bible makes very clear that no one can come to Christ unless the Father draws them, and that all who He draws will come. So, since God is the only one who can really bring about change in the situation, He's the first and foremost person we should be talking to about it. And know that He hears our prayers and will answer. So absolutely, call on God, who is benevolent and good and desires to save. And Paul prayed in Colossians 4, you know, in regard, not only that he would make clear the gospel, but that there be an open door for him. Now, Paul's idea of an open door was not a place where nobody was going to hurt him. He frequently thought doors were open and he was getting abused. So I think his idea of an open door probably was something to the effect of people willing to listen. And so in praying for an open door is I think praying for people to be open to hearing. Maybe I'm wrong on that, but that seems to at least fit. And certainly the parable of the sower gives us some idea that we should pray about the soil and its preparation. So I think there are plenty of things, scripture-wise, that would indicate that prayer on behalf of the lost, as well as prayer on behalf of the church, are both effective and needed. So
I wonder, too, sometimes, if even in rejecting us or rejecting our message, or in, like, for example, the persecution of Paul when they're abusing him, if, or any of the saints, if that isn't part of the door opening, like the persecution of the church, and then seeing, you know, how we bear up under it, and how we try to be Christ-like in enduring it, and how we try to love beyond it, and that having a transformation.
Well, it certainly does come about that does have that effect and open the door. Undoubtedly, history would show that, right?
Yeah.
That's good. MJ.
Yeah, thank you.
You're welcome.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
And I just have a hard time in different situations because I see God's love a lot of times in Scripture is not pretty. You know, He deals with sin or hard situations. We look at the Pharisees, and He wasn't very nice to them, yet we know He loved them. So when we're facing situations like that, that we know require love, I'm not always sure.
Right. Right. Well, I think I don't want to so distinguish God's love from our love that I somehow think I can hate somebody while I've had people try to explain to me that they really don't like somebody, but they love them with God's love. And I would suggest they don't know what they're talking about in that scenario. So I want to be careful not to so distinguish the two that I can hate somebody with my own love and then love them with God's or something like that. The love of God, and we can take the Pharisees or the wicked. Christ dealt strongly with the Pharisees. I don't think that's intended as a demonstration of His love per se. It's intended as His dealings with the wicked. And to show that. But does He, in effect, love them? Well, I think Ezekiel puts it plainly that God even grieves the death of the wicked. Now, that says something about the love of God, I think, that on the one hand, He will punish the wicked. Maybe not so different than a parent whose child, though, of course, this analogy doesn't fit, but a parent whose child they have to discipline severely, but the whole time they're grieving that they're doing it, and it's so hard to do. So there's this aspect of God's love that is that is stern, and I will not argue that point. There is an aspect of God's love that is very stern, but I don't think it's stern without feeling, if that makes sense. Right. Right. Yeah. And it doesn't. I think that as Christians we have to define love. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us. So That's our core definition of love. Human beings do not know what love is apart from the gospel. We know what a lot of things are that might resemble love, but at its core, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying an unbelieving husband can't love his wife in some human sense, but at its core, anything that he does toward his wife, though he doesn't know the gospel, that is actually true love, is in some way resembles what Christ made clear at the cross by laying down his life. You know, hence, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. At the root, we only know what love is, can only define love, can only completely understand love by the cross. That is the full revelation of what love is. Now, therefore, when I say, hey, let's pray for the love of Christ to be shown in us, it's more than a feeling. It's more than this kind of doing the nice thing. By far, it's a life of sacrifice for others, which sacrifice sometimes can do the hard things, yes. But it's, and that's why I think the Philippians prayer, right? The one about our love would abound in knowledge and depth of insight, that we could discern what is best. And that's that aspect of love I think you're looking for, is that discerning what is best. Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right. And maybe a good way. The word nice. I mean, I'm sure I like people being nice to me. The word nice is difficult, but I think there is a biblical quality of love that's called kindness. And so we certainly want to grow in kindness, right? But there's appropriate time. I had to look at somebody earlier this week and tell them, here's the best way I can love you. The one who does not work does not eat. Now, I can't want you to work more than you want you to work. I can't make you work more than you yourself can make you work. So your hunger needs to drive you on. And I love you enough to tell you that that really is the next step for you. You know. Now, there are plenty of people who are perfectly satisfied being homeless. And we look at homeless people and always think to ourselves, well, boy, they sure would like to have a different life. Well, that's true in some cases, but there are plenty of them who really don't want a different life. I know them. I've talked to them. I've engaged them. They aren't interested in a different life. And I can't want it for them more than they want it for them and somehow get it to them. I mean, it's just not going to happen. And so it's one of those conversations that, you know. So, yeah, sometimes love is... Was that kind? I don't know if it's in the category of kindness per se, but it was not unkind. And I don't think love is ever unkind. It was stern. It was sober. They understood it was loving. And we're very clear on that. You know, we do practice church discipline, sometimes better than others. I mean, I'm not saying we're perfect at it, but we do our best. And I've had people who have not been church disciplined, but they've seen us do it, who have said, that's just so mean. But the same people that they thought we were being mean to have said, that was the most loving thing that's ever been done to me. I'll go with that. In three cases that I can think of, the people who were in this particular case, as it got to the point of being brought before the church, have communicated that in their mind it was handled lovingly and it was one of the most loving things they've ever experienced. Now, I think when that kind of stern discipline is handled properly, not that we've always done that, handled things properly, but I think when handled properly, I think it can have that effect in that it can be both kind, stern, and loving, you know, all wrapped up in one. So, yeah, you're welcome. Intent, I think, has much to do with that. If I can bring somebody before the church and we can remove them from the church and I'm not weeping, there's a problem. I'm not saying literally weeping. You know, somehow I got to put on some physical display. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about this inward weeping. So if I'm not affected by it in that way, then the problem's with me, right? I mean, that ought to change. If God can grieve the death of the wicked, and that's just stunning on so many levels, but it tells us something of the nature of our God. Amen. So, God bless you. Yes, Wayne.
I just wanted to say, you know, when we talk about accepting Christ as our Savior, you know, and taking on that love, so to speak, is there really any other love? If I'm having an experience that's taking me outside of that Christ love, is that really, you know, that whatever it is, hatred or otherwise, if we're to be examples to one another, then what better example to be than Christ's life? And that's what brought me to this church. I've come to three of your children cook-offs.
Yeah. Is that right? Yeah.
Actually, the last one, in engaging a couple of people in conversation, I saw that love, you know, in those individuals. I'm not interested in going to a building filled with people that want to put a few dollars in a basket and smile at one another and go home. Thank you very much. I can do that on TV. I was looking in for that community. You know, and then when I saw those community groups, I was like, oh, why? People that want you actually want you to come to their home. You know, wow, what a wonderful thing. You know, instead of saying, hey, I sent you an invitation on Facebook, didn't you see it? And say, well, no, I don't have internet at home. You know, and I don't want it at my home. You know, and the other thing is, I wanted to share is when you were talking about engaging others, is, you know, I do believe Jesus says, no man understands when a soul comes to him. It's not my job to look at them, whether they're rejecting what I have to say or not. It's not about that. It's about me letting my light shine. You know, and whether or not they're rejecting or whatever, you know, I've had people come up to me 10 years later and say, you know, what you said to me finally got me. You know, so we don't know. You know, sowing the seed, how do we know when the flower comes, the tree comes? And so for me, I don't care what they say. Doesn't mean anything to me. They can say whatever they want. What it's about is I'm being the person that I am here for. So I try and remember that. That's all.
I'm just glad that Shirley brought you back, you know, two more times, so that you eventually saw the other. You know, I mean, at least. Okay, the game's in that. Okay, so you're saying the chili wasn't all that good. Yeah, I mean, Shirley was so-so, but the games were great. Okay. Yeah. Okay. Okay. Well, I'll take it easy on you right now. You know, you knew I'm going to be nice about that, but you know, but. Oh, man. Well, like I've said, I don't bring my chili to win the competition. I bring my chili to evaluate the judges. And so, anyway. Well, let's pray. Father, may you remind us, stir us afresh to pray for one another in this fashion, to care for one another in this fashion, through prayer, to comfort one another in this fashion, in our praying for one another, to encourage each other in our praying for one another, to help each other in praying for one another. In Jesus' name, amen.